All right.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we are privileged to be here in this beautiful place whereby we are surrounded by the elements of your creation. And we are joyful to be here this morning. We're joyful to be fed by your word. We're joyful to be endued by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us this morning through your word, that we might hear, and in hearing, that we might be obedient. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So I'm going to read to you this morning from the 15th chapter of John, and then I'm going to preach this morning from a companion passage in surprise for those who were here last time, back in Matthew again, my favorite gospel. But the two passages blend together, I think, very well. So from the 15th chapter of John, beginning to read with the 7th verse and continuing through the 21st verse. A very familiar passage. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Praise be to God. This is the word of the Lord. So several years ago, one of my favorite teachers from high school told me that when my generation was going through high school, and yes, that was a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. But in those days, she said that the faculties of the school, let me find a place to put this, the faculties of the schools often found themselves frustrated by a generation of kids who questioned everything and sought answers in alternative viewpoints. She said that attitude went on for several years, and then another generation kind of appeared, and they were just kind of a new attitude of disinterest and proverbial nonchalance. She said that as teachers, we often felt like we were talking to the back of the wall, and we would have given our proverbial eye teeth to have had your generation back. And then some short time ago, I was speaking to one of my neighbors who teaches at JMU and another friend who teaches at another university. And they both told me the same thing. They said that nowadays the attitude has changed again, and that the prevailing attitude in most of these schools and universities today says, we've got all the answers. We're right, and everyone who disagrees with us is wrong. In fact, one of these individuals says there's absolute intolerance for any other opinions or viewpoints. In fact, he says there's an absolute unwillingness to even hear or consider another viewpoint. And he says the result is that the anger and hatred is spreading across our land like a wildfire across our culture. Does that sound familiar to any of us today? All you need to do is turn on the TV. In fact, I have a friend who says that up in Baltimore, when she and her husband gets home, her husband goes into the family room and turns on the TV to Fox News, and she says within minutes, she says, all I hear is angry voices and shouting as he shouts at the TV because he's so upset with what he sees on there. I don't think there's anyone around here who's been around for any length of time who's not aware of the rapidness of the change in our culture. Anyone who calls themselves by the name of Jesus and who seeks to be a people of the kingdom, we find this new culture to be at odds with us, do we not? So I don't need to spend more time reciting examples or stories because you can tell them as well as I can. We can build a fire out here and have a campfire and have all kinds of stories about what's going on in our world, what's going on in the schools today. It's a world that's turned upside down. What was right was wrong, and what was wrong was right. The bottom line is that we, as believers, increasingly face a hostile world. But that really should come as no surprise. Down through the centuries, true believers have faced a very hostile world. I would encourage you to get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and just look down through the centuries what our Christian forebears have endured for the sake of God and for the name of God and for what they have believed. Put it this way, as a Great Commission people, we recognize that we go to a people who do not want us to come, and we go to a world that does not want to hear the gospel we have to proclaim. Yet it is a gospel which they desperately need. So that raises a question. How do we go out into that world? How shall we then love? And by going out into the world, I don't mean just as missionaries or as preachers or as teachers. I mean all of us as we live, as we function, as we interact with whoever and wherever God has placed us and in whatever capacity he has placed us. And that is the subject that we need to address today. How do we react to that world? How do we as believers, as Great Commission people, how do we then love in a world which is unlovely and which does not want to love us back? That is where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew again, because Jesus answers that very specific question. The final six verses of the fifth chapter, verses 43 through 48, Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others do? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, and here is the most difficult verse I submit to you in all the New Testament. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, a number of you, I'm sure, are very good biblical scholars and you want to say to me, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I would agree with you. You would be right. What happened is that the religious leaders of that time had perverted that second commandment. Remember the second commandment? We all learned as children. You know, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. And the second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as, finish it for me, as thyself, right? But they had perverted that saying, did the religious leaders of that time, into this saying, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It was so bad that by that point, if you were a Jew, you considered anyone who was not a Jew as what they call goyim or Gentiles, and they were less than dogs. You didn't even speak to them. You would spit on them, whatever, and they hated them. It was not what God had said in giving us the Ten Commandments. It was a perversion of that quote, and so Jesus sets the quote right. And he restates it, and he adds to it, he enlarges upon it as well. He says, you shall love your neighbor, and you shall pray for those who spitefully persecute you. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So what I propose in the time we have this morning today is to talk about the what and the why of this passage. Because as we live, and particularly as your children go out into a world, into school, that is increasingly perverted by the ways of the world, we are going to face, every one of us, an increasingly hostile world that wishes us harm. And sometimes it's not even just out in the world. Sometimes it's within our families, it's in our communities, so forth. But when anyone with whom we have in contact seeks to persecute us, to vilify us, to hurt us, how shall we as believers then love? So we'll focus first of all on the what, the meaning of that. And then most importantly, we'll finish up with the why of it. Why did Jesus tell us this? Why is this important? How does it apply to you and to me? Well, language is important. If you recall, last time I was here, I made that same statement. Language is important. And the words that are chosen in these passages are important. The Holy Spirit didn't waste any words. The Greek language, and we're not here to have a Greek lesson, but the Greek language has four different words that we translate with our simple four-letter English word, love. And so it's important for us to understand what version of love is used here in this text and what is meant by that. But let's just, there's four words. There are four of them. Only three of them are used in the Bible. The first one is eros, from which we get our word erotic. It is that love of passion between a man and a woman. And even in that time, it had come to be perverted, so it's not used in the New Testament. And then there's the word storge, which is the love of a parent for a child or a child to a parent, that very familial type of love. And then there is the word, which many of you probably heard, phileos, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, which has to do with that love of the heart, that love of your soulmate, that it just flows out of the natural love and attraction to another person. That ought to be the love between a man and his wife, correct? I pray that it is. And it also is that love between your very close friends, the people with whom you just share that bond. And then there is the word agape. That's a word most believers are familiar with. You know, we see there's the agape fellowship, there's the agape this, the agape that. So but I recently even saw a young man who had agape tattooed on his chest. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, I did not have the opportunity to ask him if he really understood what he actually had tattooed on his chest. That would have been an interesting conversation. But agape is totally different from the other words. Agape is different in that it's not a love of the heart. It's not a love of emotion. It's a love of the will. You have to want to do it. In fact, as one guy once said, he said, to hate is the way of the devil. And to love one's friends is the way of the world. But to love one's enemies is the way of God. We have to overcome, we have to conquer, we have to score a victory over our fleshly selves to gain this divine love. Agape love says that I will love you even when you do things to me. I will not return to you what you have done to me. And these are personal enemies. They're the ones who are persecuting you. They're the people who are hating you, trying to do you harm or to do you injury. Doesn't mean you have to like them. It's not a love of the heart. You wouldn't phileas, you wouldn't have that brotherly love, that intimate love for the person who is persecuting you. No, this is a different kind of love. I don't have to like the filthy, vicious beggar that's clawing at my leg. I don't have to like the low, mean criminal who may have robbed me and threatened my life. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous colleague or anyone who's vilified and hurt me again and again. But what I can do by the grace of Jesus Christ is to love them with the love of God, to see what is wrong with them and within them, and to desire and to work to do them only good, and most of all to work to free them from their vicious ways. They will have to give account to God, but we should not follow in their footsteps and thus be preserved from having to give the same account for ourselves. But in spite of their hatred, in spite of their enmity, we are to go forth and love. Perhaps of greatest importance is that we note that this commandment does not only involve not responding to those hurting to us as they've done to us, but it also involves doing something for them. We are commanded to pray for them. I would submit to you that no one can pray for another person and still hate them. When you go before the throne of God and you take in your prayer with you another person who has done you harm, whom you may want to do evil things back to because of what they've done to you, when you're tempted to hate and to harm them, you go before the throne of God, something happens. You simply cannot go on hating them in the presence of God. Isn't that amazing? William Barclay says that the surest way of killing bitterness is to pray for the man we are tempted to hate. I like that. The surest way of killing bitterness is to pray for the man we are tempted to hate. Before we should move on, we should note what agape is not. It does not mean that we allow people to do absolutely as they like and we leave them unchecked. In fact, no one would say that a parent really loves his child if they let the child always do as he or she likes. My parents certainly did not, and I probably never got a whipping that I didn't deserve. If we regard a person with invincible goodwill, it may sometimes mean that we do need to punish them or restrain them or discipline them, or even that we protect them from themselves. But it will also mean that what we do not do to satisfy our desire for revenge, that natural, sinful, fleshly desire for revenge, to give back to them what they gave to us. No, we do what we do in order to make them a better person before God. One of the things that I noticed when I was in Central Asia with Frontier Fellowship 2 years ago, and there the Christian population, the evangelical Christian population, is less than 1%. So if you're a Christian in that part of the world, you know why you're Christian, and that's that area of the world we call it the donut hole of Asia, that area that we know nothing about. All those countries that whose names end in Stan. That old Stan guy got around, didn't he? Actually, it means land. So I was in 3 of those Stan lands, and I heard the same story over over and over again. What I heard was people who came to Christ, and almost everyone that I met was a first-generation Christian. They had come to Christ because they noticed this peculiar love that they saw in Christians. Because they were coming from a society that was full of anger and debauchery and drunkenness and sexual immorality. And they saw families breaking apart, including their own. And then they saw these Christians where there was strong family love and happiness. And they wanted to know why. What did we just read in John? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Anybody care to guess which version of love word was used in that passage? If you say agape, you got it right. Another thing that agape is not, Jesus laid down this love and said that it is possible only for a Christian. Only the grace of Jesus Christ can enable us to have this unconquerable benevolence, this invincible goodwill in all our personal relationships. Now, some of you are going to pull me inside and say, you know, preacher, that's all well and good. But last time I checked, I was still a sinner. I can tell you for a certainty that when I checked in the mirror this morning, I was still a sinner. But this is what we are commanded to do. This is a commandment, folks. This is not a, you ought to do this. You might want to do this if you can. You should do this. This is a commandment. You can do this through the power of Jesus Christ, who indwells us through His Holy Spirit. Will you fall? Will you fail? Yes, you will. Will I fall? Will I fail? Yes, I will. But His grace abounds to pick us up. But as we will see in a moment, as this becomes part of our character, as we mature as a Christian, this becomes the way in which we live and the way in which we react to the world. If the folks in Central Asia can do it, the folks in the U.S. can do it as well. If all those martyrs listed in Fox's Book of Martyrs can do it, we have that power and capacity as well. So that brings us to the why of it. What is the reason for this love? Why does Jesus call us to do this? And the answer to that question unlocks the mystery of that last verse. You shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. One more Greek word. The word for perfect there is teleios. Now, we're not going to have a quiz after a while, but this is one of those words where our English language lets us down. They're just not an adequate word to translate that. Because all of us know that none of us are perfect, certainly not as God is perfect. None of us are sinless. In fact, this passage from Matthew is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had just spent the earlier part of that Sermon on the Mount talking about the necessity for humility, recognizing that we need to come before the throne daily, recognizing our poorness in spirit, as we talked about last time. We constantly are in need of renewal. We are sinners. We fail. So it's not talking about, in this passage, perfect in terms of sinlessness. Teleios has to do, for example, with a person who, as they've grown up physically, has reached their full stature, as opposed to a half-grown girl or boy. or a student that has reached a mature understanding of the subject, as opposed to a learner that's just beginning to study the subject and has yet to grasp the subject. Or to put it another way, a thing is perfect in this sense if it fully realizes the purpose for which it was designed and planned and made. In fact, the noun from which teleios comes is telos, which means an end, a purpose, a goal. So a thing is perfect if it realizes the purpose for which it was planned. And we are perfect in the sense of this passage if we realize the purpose for which we were created and sent into the world, which, by the way, is going to be my topic for the next time I'm with you. So for what purpose was mankind created? All the way back into Genesis 1, verse 26, it's right there. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Well, I don't think that's a physical likeness, because if so, then God's about 5'9", and he's getting kind of wrinkled. Hair is getting a little bit white in places like that. And he weighs about 165 pounds. And I don't know what happened to the rest of you. No. Has nothing to do with physical image. But man was created to be like God. And Jesus has revealed God to us. The Bible has revealed God to us. Nature has revealed God to us. And it is revealed in all three of those the unconquerable goodwill, this universal benevolence, this constant seeking of the highest good of everyone that is the characteristic of the God whom we know. God loves saint and sinner alike. Our passage here says he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And no matter what we do to him, he seeks nothing but our highest good, our salvation, and our recreation. What greater example is there than that, than when Jesus hung on the cross? And on that cross, what did he pray to God? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So it's when you and I reproduce in our lives this unwearied, forgiving, sacrificial benevolence of God, that we are therefore perfect in the New Testament sense of that word. We only realize our manness, our humanity, if you will, by becoming godlike. And that which makes us like God is a love which never ceases to care for our fellow man, no matter what they may do to us, or come what may. We only realize our manness, our humanity, and enter into Christian perfection when we learn to forgive as God forgives, and to love as God loves. And so we've answered the question, have we not? How shall we then love? And in its place, we must put before ourselves another question, perhaps an even greater question. Each of us as believers must ask this question of ourselves. And how shall we answer that question is up to you and me. What is that question? How will we then love? How will you then love? How will I then love? As we go out into that world and face a world which hates, first of all, our Father and our Lord, and therefore hates us, and will persecute us, and will vilify us, how will we then love? How will we then love? Heavenly Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Draw us to you. Give us your power to love as you have loved. We only need to look at our example before you of how often we have let you down and how with unfailing consistency you have loved us and you have sought to bring us into your kingdom. You have sought us as the sheep who have gone astray, each and every one of us, and brought us back to you, that we may be godlike, that we may be perfect in our love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.